Acts, the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 12, this we read from God's holy and infallible word. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them in cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people, and sent to the prison to have them brought out. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and when the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished. All who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or if this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, our thoughts are going to focus on the words that we find in this passage, which came from the angel of God, that the apostles were called to teach all the words of this life. Because actually that little phrase, "all the words of this life," a summary of the great gospel of grace, is exactly what the high priest and the council wanted to abolish and wanted to stamp out. They wanted above all to stop those powerful words of this life to be taught in order to abolish the teaching of the kingdom of God among the people of God. And I would remind you that the kingdom of God, as it is referred to throughout our passage and throughout the book of Acts, is one of its prominent themes. You cannot relegate the kingdom to some time past or future. The kingdom of God is present. And the tragic downfall that we see in our own world today, in society, and the weakness of the church is attributable directly to a de-emphasis upon the truth that's revealed in Scripture about the kingdom of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. There have been many influences in modern history that have tended to destroy that concept of the kingdom of God. We saw that in the late 19th and early 20th century with unbelieving modernism that has taken the word of God and suggested that the word of man should be used to interpret the word of God, and subjecting the word of God to the word of man, disregarding the word of God. The second great influence that we've seen in these last centuries is that the teaching of what's called dispensationalism has entered the church and much of evangelical Christianity, and it's relegated the kingdom teaching to either sometime in the past with Israel or sometime future with Israel, but not now. But the Bible tells us that the kingdom of God is present. We'll see this in a moment as we consider our text and other texts as well. There's another factor that we really need to be examining that is responsible for the fact that the kingdom is falling into disfavor, and that's our own sinful hearts. Because it's really pleasant to contemplate trusting Jesus as Savior and having eternal life in Him. It's fine to talk about the fact that we have our sins washed away and we're going to heaven, but the last thing that we want by nature is to include in that Christian message the concept of the kingdom. Because when we include the concept of the kingdom, we bring in the fact that Jesus, the Savior, is also Lord. That same Jesus who redeems us from destruction also commands us to obedience and to the obedience of His word. And as a consequence in the present day, this de-emphasis upon the kingdom of God has ruled out that emphasis in a broad spectrum of the church. And now we have a Christianity that has been reduced in many places to a pie in the sky, by and by kind of Christianity that sets forth blessing now and sometime in the future, but you don't have to live now like you belong to the kingdom of God. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture calls us to the theme of kingdom living, living that's ordered and regulated under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who has the right to be king because He is both Creator and Savior as well as Lord. And the idea that people who trust in Jesus as Savior will of necessity serve Him as king, or else have to confess that the one that they trust in Savior is in reality some other than the Christ of Scripture. He's either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all, as one author has said, and I think he has hit the nail on the head. Well, if there's any doubt that Jesus is building in the book of Acts a kingdom, and remember, we call it the Acts of the Apostles, but more correctly, it should be the Acts of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ through His earthly apostles. We've shortened it to make it easier. The Acts of the Apostles is about what Jesus is doing to build His kingdom. He's working through His disciples. That's what we see in this chapter. The beginning of the chapter, Acts 5, has taught us about how He's removed those who would be against His kingdom. The very foundation of that kingdom was threatened by Ananias and Sapphira, and God destroyed them because there would be no point for God to move forward in building His kingdom if He left Ananias and Sapphira in that fellowship. You know, some people think, well, God could have simply tolerated that, you know, washed away that sin like all the rest of the sins that Ananias and Sapphira might have committed, and they could have just continued being a part of that body, marching toward Zion. But the problem was that they weren't marching in step. even though they might have thought they'd get there anyway. And much of modern Christianity is just like that. We think that we can just go along and get along and do whatever we want. For after all, as the French philosopher said, God will forgive us. That's his business. And Christianity has been reduced to something that is not what the Bible teaches. No, the Bible teaches that the reason God disciplined Ananias and Sapphira, as we looked at that passage earlier, and by taking their lives, was that God was building more than just simply a redeemed body. He was building a kingdom, a people that were to live and walk in obedience to him. And if you're building a kingdom, the one thing that you cannot tolerate is high-handed treason against that kingdom at the first and the beginning stage of that building. And Ananias and Sapphira had gotten out of step with God, and God dealt with them in a way that nobody could miss. In fact, the scripture says that people were afraid to be associated with that fellowship because they knew God meant business. And you'd think, well, then isn't that sort of self-defeating? Isn't that sort of against what God was trying to do in building a kingdom? Well, the answer, of course, is no, because you go on in several verses, not only in the fifth chapter, but in the sixth chapter, you'll see that multitudes were being added to the kingdom. But who were being added to the kingdom? Believers who took this seriously, as we should take it seriously. And so remember that when we noted earlier in Acts 5 that God moved to discipline Ananias and Sapphira, he made it plain that he was building a kingdom, not just a society, which had a mutual interest in salvation, but a kingdom where his people served him, loved him, and obeyed him, and followed his word, and related to one another under the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. And when God made that perfect, he built his kingdom overwhelmingly. And now we come to verse 17 in our passage, and we discover another phenomenon that's taking place. And in our passage that we're going to look at, that phenomenon is persecution. The high priest and those of the order of the Sadducees, which of course were the liberals of their day, they didn't believe in such a thing as the resurrection. Okay, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Got that? What were the apostles preaching? The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. You can see how that would irritate the Sadducees. And so they threw out and rejected the whole message of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and they began to persecute these apostles for what they were preaching. Now, there are two things that stand in conjunction when this occurs. On the one hand, persecution by the enemy, and on the other hand, multitudes of people coming into the kingdom of God and the fellowship of God's people. Both of these things occurred in our passage when, by God's disciplinary hand, it was made plain that Jesus was building not a country club, but an army, not a society, but a kingdom. And that should remind us, if we talk about kingdom long enough, of Matthew 11:12, which I'd like you to turn to and follow as we look at that passage, a very important passage regarding the work of Jesus establishing the kingdom of God. Look with me at Matthew 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and violent take it by force. We read here that John the Baptist was the inaugurator of the New Testament kingdom of God. We see why that was the case. John's message was the message of what? Repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the way to come into the kingdom, to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, is to repent of doing your thing, sin, and committing yourself to doing the thing that Jesus wants you to do, obedience to his word. That's what John preached. John the Baptist preached that. And then it says in our passage, as he did that, the kingdom suffered violence, and the violent took it by force. In the Greek language, there's a word play here. And the significance of that verse is that there is a twofold reality wherever the kingdom is emerging. When it speaks there of John, it speaks of the emerging kingdom of God and the New Testament reality of it. One reality of that kingdom is persecution, in that first phrase in Matthew 11. The kingdom suffers violence. The other reality is forceful people begin to take the kingdom by force and storm their way into it. Now that does sound strange, doesn't it? Why should that be? The answer is this: the two are related to one another. The fact is that Satan and the kingdoms of this world are, as the scripture says, looked upon as the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness is not threatened by the formation of a salvation society, the members of which have a little hope of going to heaven. The kingdom of darkness never expected in the first place that it would ever be able to touch, to have, or to influence much the elect of God. God has his own people, those who are saved, saved by his sovereign grace. The devil and his agents never expected to have saved people. The kingdom of darkness then is not terribly concerned about the church in the sense that many have come to think about it, namely as a society of people with a common interest in salvation through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But precisely because the kingdom of darkness is a kingdom, when God's people begin to repent of doing their thing and start doing Jesus' thing, that is obedience to his lordship, and begin to snatch the structures of society, begin under the lordship of Jesus Christ to live their lives under his lordship in kingdom living, in their homes, in their families, kingdom living in their relationships with other people and within the church, and submit them to the lordship of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of darkness is greatly disturbed. To put it simply, it does not make all that much difference to the devil if one person or so gets saved, as long as all that person thinks about in connection with salvation is just going to heaven someday. But they continue to go on and do exactly as they please. No, the devil gets threatened when a person doesn't want to do any more exactly as they please, he or she pleases. But when they submit their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ, then the kingdom of darkness begins to threaten the kingdom of God with suffering and violence and persecution. Now that's the explanation of the first part of Matthew 11. And as we go back to that, the second part is forceful people take it by force. Turn with me back again to Matthew, but now to the 13th chapter, Matthew 13, where we find an interesting verse in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. In Matthew 13, the kingdom, that order of things, where Jesus is King and Lord, is like a treasure hidden in a field. You know the parable well. The whole concept of a kingdom, a home, and a family, where Jesus reigns and where his blessing flows as a result of obedience to him, is so indescribably precious. In this parable, it's described as a pearl of great price, or a treasure that he sells everything to go out and to obtain. It's so desirable that a person who has a godly ambition for the life in which he is willing to live that life in kingdom living sells everything he has in order to have that field where the kingdom is hidden. That's pressing violently to become a part of the kingdom. What is Jesus emphasizing in Matthew 13, he's emphasizing that you don't sleep your way into the kingdom. On the contrary, entrance into the kingdom requires earnest endeavor, untiring energy, utmost exertion. And that's because Satan is a mighty enemy with a large army of helpers, demons, and has learned crafty methods and uses them, even those that are fifth columnists within our very heart, to overcome us. And therefore, it takes vigorous individuals eager to fight and conquer who are kingdom living, kingdom workers, kingdom servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then paradoxically, while on the one hand, the kingdom of darkness assaults the kingdom of light. On the other hand, those who begin to see that reality of the kingdom say, this is what I want. So we go back to that verse that says, it suffers violence and the violent seek to obtain it. That word violent or suffer there means not to suffer, but to permit. And the kingdom there is the kingdom for those who want it, who desire it, who desperately desire and say, I'm willing to pay any price for it. And we see that today when people say, I want that kind of life. That's the pattern that I want for my home, for my life, for my family, for my church. I want one that works. I don't want a pattern for the church that just simply follows the pattern of history and the pattern of the failures of the past and the pattern of things that come out of committee. And what comes out of committee often is simply the imagination of our own hearts. I want the pattern of blessing and the power that comes out of the written, infallible word of the King, the living God. And we should say, as believers in Christ and as members of the church, we have to have that. That's how our church should operate and run. The blessing will flow there. That's how we ought to operate in our homes, in our families, so that under the lordship of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessing will flow. And we'll have leaders then who will lead in the ministry of the word and in the power of grace. We'll have families that are run in obedience to Scripture, where unity and love bind those families together under the lordship of Jesus Christ for the glory of God the Father. Now you see that picture as it's introduced in verse 17 of this violence that is coming to this early church, and that's where we pick up the story, and we're just going to go through it very quickly and look and see what that story teaches us about this violence and this violence against the kingdom of God. It tells us that the next morning the council met because they had to do something about those troublemakers. Those troublemakers that they had already told don't preach are back at it again. So they sent for them and they threw them in prison. But in the night, after they were in prison, an angel of the Lord said, I'm releasing you from prison, and I want you to go and preach the words of this life. Following that, the high priest in the next morning says, let's get these guys out of prison, and let's put them up in front, and let's tell them what we wanted to tell them the last time. And they sent for them, and they set the apostles in their midst after they found where they were. Do you find it ironic, almost humorous, the effort of the high priest and the Sadducees, this great and this awesome ecclesiastical assembly? They put the apostles in prison, but during the night the angel of the Lord opened the doors, brought them out, and said, go and stand and speak to the people and preach. And so that's exactly what they did. And these ecclesiastical leaders, with all of their power, didn't even know where they were and had no power to prevent it. So when they finally found out what was going on and were told that they were frightened of the people, so they didn't do things that they wanted to do, although they were enraged. And the word there that speaks of being enraged says they literally wanted to kill the apostles. They sent for them, they stood them up in their midst, and they said, didn't we command you not to preach? You're trying to make us look bad in the face of the people by talking about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great ecclesiastical leadership that doesn't like what's going on when people are faithful to the Word of God? You know, you want to do what's right in the Word of God, and they say, well, you're making us look bad. Well, you look bad already. You look so bad that you're under the condemnation of God's word. But Peter didn't say that. He just stood up and said, we must obey God rather than men. We're very familiar with that phrase. And the truth is that God raised up Jesus, whom you slew on a Roman gibbet, the cross. God exalted him to be a prince and a savior and to give forgiveness of sins. And we're witnesses of these things. And that ecclesiastical assembly went on to the point where Gamaliel, the great leader, stood up and had the disciples put out in another room so that he could speak to the ecclesiastical leaders. And he said, you know, we should have learned by now that opposing these things only gives power and impetus to it. He counseled them then to leave it alone. He says, if it's of God, good. If not, it'll come to nothing. So with that, they decided, well, the least we can do then is whip the apostles, dismiss them, and send them away. But the apostles were told, as the account is given, went praising God for the privilege of suffering for the glory of God. Now, there are some amazing contrasts in that story, which we'll note quickly. In verse 17, you discover that the high priest and those with him were filled with indignation. They were mad. They were in a rage. They saw that people everywhere were listening to these rude, uncultured, unlettered men saying, and what they were saying. What should the apostles have done, and what should we do today in the face of the indignation and the opposition that there is against the church when we do what God says? The answer is in this passage. They simply went right on doing what God commanded them to do. Their activity in the midst of the previous verse was that they preached that Jesus was the Christ. He is both the Savior and Lord. And in the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, they healed the sick, they cast out demons, they went straight ahead and did what they were given to do, preaching the kingdom of God. When indignation arises, and it will arise, it arises in ecclesiastical circles, it arises in governments that are opposed to the Christian message that exalts the word of God and says this is what is true, and it mocks it, it defies it, and it will bring even oppression against it if government in disobedience to God's word is able to do so. When that indignation arises, what should you do? Just go right ahead, building the kingdom of God, preaching Jesus, building the lives of people into that kingdom, which is an eternal kingdom. The indignation of men, no matter how widespread or how organized it may be, can never interfere with what God is going to do by the power of his word. That's why we have missionaries, because we believe that those missionaries that go out in preaching the power of the kingdom of God in the hearts of men are empowered by God and supported by us to be those who proclaim the Savior of sinners no matter what. And that's what we are called to be as well. We don't just send missionaries, we are missionaries. That's our calling, that's our task. We must be those who serve the kingdom of God. People may be indignant about that, about what you believe about certain things that even in our society today are being exalted and being unleashed upon us in absolute disobedience to the word of God. Stand for God's truth. And if the enemy becomes indignant about how you believe and how you live, understand this, it simply doesn't make any difference. When the leaders of the assembly, the high priest and the Sadducees, were indignant against the apostles of Jesus Christ, they simply went straight ahead doing what God told them to do, preaching the words of this life. And the next thing that happened was that the apostles were thrown into prison. Perhaps all of them, we don't know. If that's all the story that we'd have, wouldn't we say, oh, that's a disaster? Our missionaries, the apostles, they got tossed into prison. We'd start hand-wringing, wouldn't we? We'd start a petition to somebody. What a catastrophe! But how that illustrates our failure to deal with and to think in terms of the almighty power of God. Think for a moment of the power of God in the resurrection. When the Messiah was crucified, was God frustrated? Did God come to the end of his tether? No, he had one more thing to do. He raised his son, the Lord Jesus, from the dead, never again to die. And you and I who have trusted Jesus as our Savior belong to the God of miracle power, the power to raise the dead, the power to do anything. And he is able to undertake when it looks as if there is no other possibility. Isn't that exactly what happened in the lives of these apostles? It didn't look like there was anything else to do. They were in prison. What could they do? Never say there's no hope, because God reigns and Jesus rose from the dead. He is Lord. There they were in prison. An observer might say, ha, we've got them now. Do you think the high priest and the Sadducees were kind of, what would you say, licking their chops? We've got them now. We've got them where we want them. Now we've got to do something with them. The next morning they tried. We already know the story. At night the angel came and opened the door. Don't discount at all the possibility of God sending his angels to you, because Scripture says the angels are the ministers of God to his people. That's us. God comes through, sometimes supernaturally so. Walk with God, do his will, no matter what anyone says. Keep on building the kingdom in your life. Even if they put you in prison, you can say, praise the Lord. There's no better way to get in here to do the job of promoting and proclaiming the kingdom of God than the way I got in. Or if he doesn't want you to build the kingdom of God in that prison, he'll send an angel to get you out. God is not frustrated by anything. He never comes to the end of his rope. He doesn't have plan B made up on the run or on the fly. He is finishing up plan A, which is the building of his kingdom in the lives of his people through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at this. They take counsel against the church. Oh, that could cause many to tremble in their boots. How often do we tremble when we find that people take counsel against us, whispering behind our backs? Everybody's saying, you know, you can't have the comfort the apostles had in this instance unless you're walking forward doing God's will. And if you are, then everybody can be talking about you. It doesn't make any difference, because God's people are building the kingdom of God. And for scorners and backbiters and gossips to sit about and to discuss what you are doing is the height of presumption. People talking about what God is doing, you don't have to fear what they're saying or what they think if you commit yourselves, as the apostles did on this occasion, to teach and to proclaim Jesus Christ and to bring into your life and into the lives of others the reality of the King and his kingdom in every area of life that you touch. Men may debate it until they're blue in the face. It doesn't make any difference. God's going to build his kingdom, and his kingdom will come. Then we read that these Jewish priests were perplexed about the future. We don't know what to do. We can't explain how they got out of jail. What will that lead to? Their perplexity about the future was more than overbalanced by the fact that the apostles knew exactly what they were doing. We read that the angel told them to go out and speak to the people all the words of this life. Immediately, it says, when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to what? They began to teach. They knew exactly what they were doing. They were building the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important for us today. That's what we're called to do. If there's anything God's people need to do right now, if there's anything the church needs to do today in this hour, is to build the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to worry about a government and what it may do or take away from us. Not to worry about what's going on in parts of the world where there's turmoil, but to worry about whether or not we're obedient to this word of the King and do the work of his kingdom. Building his kingdom, knowing the goals for which we labor and for which we're headed, because we know that these are found in the word of God and are the word of the King. Do you know where you're going as an individual? Do you know where we're going as a church, as a body of God's people? A kingdom body in which there's no disharmony, because in the kingdom body, there will be a people who love one another, a people who will, as we've seen earlier in this book of Acts, lay down their life for one another, will care for one another, will minister to one another. That's kingdom living, and these disciples knew it. Do you know where you are headed? Do we have people within the church whose lives are molded and shaped by the word of Christ, so that we know how to submit to God's word and do God's will? Do we see leaders who exhibit loyalty to one another? Do we see the grasping for power in contrast, and some places where in ecclesiastical assemblies people want to have that great power to do things in the church and to tell the church what they think it ought to do? That's the awful history of the past in many of the denominations that we still see today, and in the denomination out of which our own church clamored and climbed its way out until it became established on the infallible teaching of the Word of God, so that it could say we'll have nothing to do anymore with ecclesiastical assemblies that dictate to us things that are not consonant with or in agreement with the Word of the living God. And we should see in the kingdom Christians who know that they have what they have in God's kingdom, and that what they have in God's kingdom is a superior way of life. Give me nothing but Jesus should be the cry of the heart of a Christian. Sacrifice everything, as that great parable of that treasure in a field. Give up all that I have so that I might obtain it. Is that what your heart clamors for, desires above all things? That is what these early disciples knew. Oh, in other contrast, the priests said, we'll just tell them not to preach anymore. But the apostles said, we'll obey God. That requires a bit of an explanation, and virtually everything with government authorities, whether it's civil or ecclesiastical, whatever they may command, we are required by God's word to obey, even sometimes when those are difficult to obey. But when the civil power or the ecclesiastical power or authority says you may not preach the words of this life anymore, then the apostles drew a line. They said no. Because they said, by saying we must obey God rather than man, they're saying to that power you have usurped, an authority that doesn't belong to you, and we are simply going to go straight on ahead obeying God. Just so long as civil or ecclesiastical authority rules within the province God has given to it, obeying God is to obey their voice. We've taught that in the Reformed faith for centuries. That's been the teaching, the consistent teaching of the Reformed faith. But the moment when that civil or ecclesiastical authority begins to usurp authority that doesn't belong to them, the same obedience to God says, we can't do that. We have to go on doing the words of this life, for there is no power on earth that has been given by God to stop the gospel. That truth will triumph over all. Jesus is Lord, conqueror, and king. He must be obeyed. Then they threatened them with death. Did you catch that at the latter part of this? They gave them a lecture. They examined them. They said, if you do it again, they were threatened with death. But you see, God's in charge. And God raised up what you never expected to be done. Here was the company of the apostles trembling before that august body which had the power from the Roman government to put them to death. And they had done that just weeks before with the Lord Jesus Christ. Trembling for what may happen, but determined to serve God, they stood in the power of His Spirit and said, we'll obey God rather than men. And when that occurred, they said, well, they're going to punish them. So it says they whipped them, and they beat them, and they dismissed them. And then the very next verse, what does it say? The apostles praised God for the privilege of suffering for Him. When they were beaten by this authority, it was no victory for the enemy, because the apostles went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer reproach and shame for the name of Jesus. And they went right on doing what they had been doing, preaching in the temple. And notice how to house, doing what? Building the kingdom of God in the lives of all of those early believers. Now you might ask, what was the result of all this? Did a shockwave of persecution move through that society so that people were afraid to come to church and to unite themselves with the apostles and with the early church? You'd think that would happen. I almost could guarantee you that that would happen today. But that's not what happened. For though it's true that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, what that kingdom has is so indescribably precious that every person with his eyes open wants to have it. So the more persecution there is, the more it's evident and plain that this is the kingdom work of God. And the result is that the church began to multiply and believers were added to it. Note verse 1 of chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, scoot your eyes down to verse 7 of chapter 6. And the word of God continued to increase. And what? The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests? What priests? The priests of chapter 5, verse 17. The priests that had been in that party that sought to silence and muzzle the mouth of the apostles, the ones that were fighting the kingdom, are now obedient to the faith. They saw that what they were fighting is able to conquer darkness and the very despair of their own hearts is the very thing that they needed. They turned, they trusted Jesus and began to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and it still does today, but those that are wise and forceful and see what's requisite for living, take that kingdom if need be by force and live as kingdom members and as those who live to proclaim the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. May God be praised as he builds his kingdom in us and in this day. Amen.